Our text is Luke 10:29-37. Beloved, the context of this parable, well known as the parable of the Good Samaritan, is Jesus' conversation with a lawyer. We think of a lawyer today as one who prosecutes or defends a civil or criminal case. That's not the meaning of lawyer here. Lawyer here is a Jewish lawyer, one who studies the law of Moses. And lawyers in that day were highly respected experts on the law of God. They were more like theologians than what we call a lawyer today. And they devoted their lives to studying the Old Testament legal code in great detail. And Jesus was a rival to these lawyers because he, in his teaching, exposed their false interpretation of the law. Look at his Sermon on the Mount, for example. He exposed their hypocrisy with respect to the keeping of the law. And therefore, Jesus was a threat to these lawyers. Scribes, Pharisees, lawyers. These were the enemies of Jesus. And this lawyer, in Luke 10, sought to tempt Jesus. Verse 25 says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying," he sought to put Jesus to the test, and most likely his motive in this was to find something in Jesus' answer with which he might accuse Jesus. And his temptation takes the form of a question: "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course, the question of the lawyer is based upon an assumption. And that assumption is that salvation is found in the law. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus directs the lawyer to the law because the lawyer, being a lawyer, claimed to know what the law says, and asks the lawyer, verse 26, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And the lawyer gives the answer, which is really to summarize the law down to its most basic principles: love God and love the neighbor. And Jesus, responding in verse 28, says, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." But the lawyer was not yet satisfied, because verse 29 tells us, "But he, willing to justify himself, said." The lawyer wanted to justify himself, and so he asks another question: "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus responds to that question with this parable, illustrating what it is to be a neighbor. Our theme then is called to neighborly love. Called to neighborly love. Notice first identifying the neighbor, second, loving the neighbor, and third, being the neighbor. Identifying the neighbor, loving the neighbor, being the neighbor. The lawyer's question in verse 29 is, "And who is my neighbor?" And the lawyer asks this question, or frames the whole discussion in this manner, because this question was a debate among the Jews. And most Jews, Most lawyers, most Pharisees, most scribes defined the neighbor as someone like me. My neighbor is someone like me. And for most Jews then, the neighbor is someone from my social class, my religious group, and my circle of friends. That was a very narrow view of a neighbor. In Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus addresses this view in his Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And so the Jews distinguished between neighbor and enemy. And Jesus countered this by saying in verse 44, love your enemies. That was one narrow view of the neighbor. Some Jews had an even narrower view of the neighbor. The Jews, generally speaking, loved their fellow Jews, but the Pharisees were even narrower, and the Pharisee really only loved his fellow Pharisees. And even then, his love for his fellow Pharisees was superficial and self-serving. Certainly, the Jews did not love the Samaritans or the Gentiles, and the Pharisees did not love the common people in Israel. They did not count as neighbors. And so when God said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, they had an opt-out clause by saying, well, my neighbor is really only a handful of people whom I already like. And that's why this lawyer, seeking to justify himself and really seeking to find a way to justify not loving his neighbor, asks Jesus to identify the neighbor for him. We ought not to think of ourselves too highly, beloved, because we have the same temptation today. Humans are tribal creatures. We are social creatures, and we like to be with our own kind of people. It's very easy for us then to narrow our focus so that our neighbor becomes people like us. And such an attitude fuels racism, snobbery, a feeling of superiority, and callous indifference to the needs and sufferings of others. And such attitudes, if they are manifested in the church, divide God's people. Because then you're saying in the church, well, that person's my neighbor in the church, but that person there is not my neighbor in the church because I don't like that person, or that person's not like me. Everyone is my neighbor in the church. Even those with whom I have little in common from an earthly point of view. And we need to be careful not to limit our neighbors to immediate friends, family, and church members. Now Jesus turns the lawyer's question upside down. The lawyer's question is abstract. It's theoretical. It's hypothetical. It's the kind of question to be discussed at dinner parties. Who is my neighbor? It's the kind of question that occupies the minds of theologians and philosophers and lawyers, scribes and Pharisees. Who is my neighbor? Jesus changes the question in verse 36 with his conclusion to the parable. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? The question is not, notice, who is my neighbor? The question has become, to whom am I a neighbor? Or to whom do I behave neighborly? Or to whom do I show neighborly love? And so Jesus' question is no longer abstract. It's no longer hypothetical or theoretical. It's practical. It's intensely practical. Will I be, am I, a neighbor to someone in need? That's the issue in this discussion with the lawyer, and that's the issue then in the parable itself. And to illustrate this point, Jesus sets forth the examples of three men who were called to be neighbors to a man who needed their help. There are four main characters in the parable. There's the man who is in need, and then there are the three men who encounter him. The priest and the Levite failed to be neighbors. They refused to be neighbors. The Samaritan was a good neighbor. He was a neighbor to the man. And the reason for the different approaches was that the priest and the Levite asked the wrong question. They asked the basic question that the lawyer asked: is this man lying on the road injured? Is this man my neighbor? Am I required to help him, or am I justified in passing by on the other side? And the priest and the Levite convinced themselves that they were justified in ignoring the neighbor's need because he wasn't really their neighbor at all. The Samaritan asked a different question: am I a neighbor to this injured man? How can I show neighborly love to him? What can I do to assist him? And there are the two different approaches based on two different questions. Who is my neighbor? That's the priest and the Levite's question and approach. And to whom am I a neighbor? That's the Samaritan's question and approach. Now, Jesus makes clear in this parable that a neighbor is anyone in need whom God in his providence puts on my pathway in life. That's the definition of a neighbor that we can draw from this parable. God sees to it that the person is in front of my pathway in life so that I cannot avoid him. He becomes my neighbor. And I must make a decision then when I encounter him. Will I be a neighbor to him or not? Will I pass by on the other side, or will I show mercy to him? My neighbor then is my spouse, my children, my parents, my siblings, my fellow church members, and anyone else whose pathway in life intersects mine. My neighbor is not some guy I have never met. Perhaps he lives in Africa or in South America or somewhere like that. He's not my neighbor. I have never met him. He has not crossed my pathway in life. My neighbor is someone who comes into my life because God brings him into my life. And my neighbor then also includes my enemy. If he needs my help, I am called to be a neighbor to him. Now, Jesus illustrates the neighbor in this parable first by describing the neighbor's need, and second by, in the parable, placing the neighbor and his need on the pathway of three different men. And these three men in the parable are called and commanded by God to be a neighbor to the injured man. One of these men, the so-called Good Samaritan, was a neighbor to him, and the other two men, the priest and the Levite, refused to be neighbors to him. Let's look then first at the neighbor's need. A man is described in verse 30 as a certain man. Jesus does not identify him further because there is no need to do so. Who the neighbor is irrelevant, and that's the point. The fact is that he is a neighbor and that he has need. Those are the issues that Jesus highlights here. A certain man, he continues, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Most likely then, this man was a Jew. Possibly he had been in Jerusalem on business or maybe for religious reasons. He goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho on a road that was about 17 miles or 27 kilometers long, along a steep, rapidly descending, rocky pathway. And this route from Jerusalem to Jericho was notorious for its dangers, especially for one traveling alone. The rocky ravines afforded hiding places for thieves who frequented this route seeking unsuspecting victims to plunder. These thieves were bandits, violent robbers, unscrupulous men who had no respect for life or property. In verse 30, he fell among thieves. And that expression, he fell among thieves, tells us he was not looking for thieves. He was not expecting thieves. He fell among them. And they surrounded him, did these thieves, like a pack of wolves. And they were ruthless. They stripped him of his raiment, leaving him naked. They stripped him of his property, his money, any other valuables he may have had with him. They wounded him. Literally, they laid blows upon him, beating him repeatedly with clubs or with their fists. They bruised him, shed his blood, perhaps broke his bones, and left him a bloodied mess on the road. Jesus calls him half dead, which means he was very seriously injured or wounded and very close to death. This man's life was hanging in the balance, therefore. Unless he received immediate help or help very soon, he would die of his injuries, of hunger, of thirst, of shock. Now put yourself now into the heart of the listener. The one listening to this parable, perhaps the lawyer, maybe even an audience around the lawyer listening to this parable, your heart should go out to such a man. He was a miserable person indeed, an innocent victim of the callous cruelty of others. And the great question in the mind of the listener is this: will anyone find him on time to help him? This is a barren road. Will he lie there for hours or days? Will someone discover his mangled body before he succumbs to death? And as the man lay upon the road, wounded, those were probably his thoughts too. Will anyone see me? Will anyone find me? Will anyone help me? Am I going to die? Are these my last hours on the earth? And perhaps he prayed, Lord, help me. Send someone to be a neighbor to me. Now Jesus, of course, uses an extreme example to make his point. It's very unlikely that we will meet a wounded man on our pathway in life. Nevertheless, we have many other times in our lives in which God, in his providence, puts someone on our pathway in life. And God says to us, love thy neighbor. And in particular, love this neighbor. And every day God says to us, have you been a neighbor today to those whom I have placed on your pathway? How neighborly have you been? Has there been neighborly love displayed in your life today? That might simply be the way you live at home with your spouse or with your children or with your siblings or parents. That might be the way in which you are at work or at school. There are many ways in which God places someone before you and says to you, love this neighbor. This neighbor has a particular need. Meet this neighbor's need. Show your love for this neighbor. And there are no exceptions to this. Perhaps your neighbor is annoying. Love him anyway. Perhaps your neighbor is unappreciative. Love him anyway. Perhaps your neighbor is hostile. Love him anyway. Perhaps your neighbor can never repay your kindness. Love him and seek nothing in return. Love your neighbor. Love this neighbor. Love all your neighbors. That's the meaning of this word of God to us. Now, this man lying on the street is going to come into contact with three men. And three men in the parable then have the obligation to love the man who fell among the thieves, but only one of the three was a neighbor. Only one of the three was a neighbor. The other two neglected and even refused to be neighbor to the needy man. Two of them make a great effort to avoid him because God placed him prominently on their pathway in life, and yet they want to avoid him altogether. And we know that God placed this wounded Jew prominently on their pathway in life because of the words "by chance" at the beginning of verse 31. Those words are not meant to deny God's providence. Quite the contrary, those words tell us that the priest and the Levite did not control the events, but God did. And from the perspective of the priest and the Levite, it was by chance. In other words, it was not the priest's idea to have a wounded Jew on his pathway to Jericho. He had not chosen that to be in his life that day. From his perspective, it simply happened that way. And if he had been able to choose the events in his life, he would have had the wounded man be on someone else's pathway. Not his, but God determined the events. It was the priests, it was the Levites, it was the Samaritans' calling to respond appropriately. We do not control the events in our life. We do not determine who our neighbor is going to be, who those people are who will cross our pathway in life. God determines that. And our calling is to respond in the correct way by loving the neighbor whom God places on our path. And God will judge the priest and the Levite for their refusal to show neighborly love. God said, love thy neighbor, love this particular neighbor, love this man who has fallen among thieves. The priest and the Levite said, we will not. We will show callous indifference to him. And by refusing to love him, they in reality hated him. And so there's a sting in this parable for the lawyer who asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" The lawyer expected Jesus to say, "Your fellow Jew is your neighbor." He hoped in Jesus' answer to find something he could twist in order to accuse Jesus and to justify himself, and Jesus refused to satisfy him in that regard. Instead, Jesus presents two unneighborly Jews, followed by one neighborly Samaritan. He presents two men who would have been expected to be neighborly to a fellow Jew, and then one man whom they would not expect to have been neighborly to a fellow Jew. Because remember, according to the lawyer's definition, the injured Jew was the priest's neighbor, and he was the Levite's neighbor. But there was a big question in the mind of the lawyer concerning the Samaritan. Was the injured Jew also the Samaritan's neighbor? And if the tables were turned, would he be a neighbor to a Samaritan? In fact, nobody in the audience would have expected neighborliness from a Samaritan, and nobody in the audience would have shown neighborliness to a Samaritan. But if you have the right definition of a neighbor, someone whom God puts in my pathway who needs my help, then what the priest and Levite do is despicable, and what the Samaritan does is a striking example of neighborliness from an unexpected source. The first two men did not love their neighbor, not only because they did not view him as their neighbor, but also because they did not view themselves as his neighbor. Their attitude was, this man is a nuisance. This man is an inconvenience. This man is someone else's responsibility or problem, not mine. And therefore, they felt themselves under no obligation to help him. Now, the lawyer and the audience probably felt sympathy for this injured Jew. Jesus has described his plight very effectively. Theoretically, the man could have remained on that remote spot for hours, maybe days, and perished. And imagine then the relief when Jesus says in verse 31, "And by chance there came down a certain priest that way." How fortunate that in God's providence a priest came along the path at that time. And if you were listening to this parable for the first time, you would think to yourself, now the injured man is in safe, compassionate hands. A priest is coming. A priest. And priests were called to be merciful. Hebrews 5 speaks of that. Priests were common in that part of the world. A large company of priests and Levites lived in Jericho, and this man was most likely returning from his duties at the temple. And so surely all is well. The man is saved. A priest is coming along the road. What better outcome than a priest? In verse 31, the priest encounters the man. Now Jesus makes sure that the priest cannot say that the man was hidden or dragged off or concealed in the bushes. The injured man was on the road, and the priest, verse 31, saw him. Perhaps he saw the man's fingers twitching. Perhaps he heard the man groaning as his life hung in the balance. Here was an opportunity for the priest, surely a pious man, to show neighborly love. But we read, he passed by on the other side. He deliberately went to the other side of the path and walked around him to avoid him. And that's what the Levite did as well. In verse 32, another possible neighbor arrives. A Levite. Well, a Levite's almost as good as a priest. A Levite is the assistant to the priest, a religious man indeed. And he also could not have avoided the man. He, again, found this man directly on his pathway. Indeed, verse 32 suggests that the Levite came even closer than the priest did. He came and looked on him. He approached the man, he examined him, but he too, in the end, passed by on the other side. What disappointment for the lawyer and the audience. Now, it's very likely that the priest and the Levite had their excuses for why they passed by on the other side. You can hear their excuses. The man's injuries are too severe. He's probably going to die anyway. Why should I make the effort to save him? I'm not a doctor. I don't know what to do. And the effort is too costly. Too much effort, too much time, too much money at stake. It's really very inconvenient. We're in a hurry to get to Jericho. If only it had happened at a different time or in a different place, then we would gladly have helped him. And after all, the priest and the Levite are important men. They cannot stoop to such a task. They have more important work to do than this. And besides, others with better resources and skills would pass by later. They could help this man, but we can't, and we won't. Perhaps the greatest reason, if this man has fallen among thieves, and they've done this to him, maybe they will come back and do something worse to me. And therefore, having weighed up all of the options, the wisest and most prudent course of action is to pass by on the other side. There's no point endangering my life to save the life of someone else. Have you heard those excuses? Have you made those excuses? When God places a neighbor on your path, he commands you to love him, not to make excuses about why you cannot show him the love that God commands. At this point, then, the plight of the injured Jew has gone from bad to worse. First, he had been robbed, brutally beaten, and left for dead. And second, his own countrymen, a priest and a Levite, had ignored him, passing by on the other side. And now things are really going downhill for this man, because third, a Samaritan arrives. A Samaritan arrives. In 2021, we do not really appreciate the significance of that. But Jesus' audience did. And when Jesus said in verse 33, "And a certain Samaritan," he shocked the people who were listening to him. The first word in verse 33 in the original Greek is the word Samaritan. Samaritan, however, a certain was journeying along. That's the idea. The first word, Samaritan. And the Jews detested and loathed the Samaritans. And the hatred that the Jews had for the Samaritans was reciprocal. The Samaritans despised, loathed, and detested the Jews. In the synagogues and in the temples, the Jews cursed the Samaritans in their prayers, asking God to blot them out and not allow the Samaritans any part in the kingdom of heaven. They thanked God in their prayers that they were not born Samaritans. the Jews and the Samaritans would not eat together. They had no company with one another. They were rivals. They were arch enemies. The Samaritans had built a rival temple. The Samaritans often attacked and even murdered Jews who passed through their territory. And therefore, from the perspective of Jesus' audience, this injured man could expect no help, no neighborly love from a Samaritan. You couldn't think of a worse person to arrive on the scene than a Samaritan. In fact, the audience might well have expected the Samaritan to finish him off by kicking him, or at the very least by spitting on him on his way past. Good riddance. Another Jew gone would be the Samaritan's attitude to a dying or a dead Jew. This Samaritan then had many reasons to ignore the plight of this injured Jew. If the priest and Levite passed by on the other side, certainly the Samaritan will do the same, or worse. If the priest and the Levite made excuses, the Samaritan could make many more. This man is my enemy. If he were conscious, he would hate me. Why should I help a man who is my enemy when his own countrymen have abandoned him to perish? He's not my responsibility. He's an enemy and a foreigner. I have nothing to do with him. Why should I help him? And again, he could say the same thing as the priest and Levite probably thought. If I linger here, I am at great risk. It would be better for me to ignore the man, lest I am robbed also. But that's not what happens. We read that the Samaritan approached the man. And Jesus describes his response in verse 33. He came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And that verb, to have compassion, could best be translated this way: his heart went out to him, or his bowels were moved or yearned for him. Because in Greek, the bowels are the seat of a man's emotions. He had an emotional response deep in his heart when he saw the misery of this man. The Samaritan did not see a Jew or a Gentile or a Samaritan or any other label. He saw a neighbor. He saw a fellow human being. He saw a suffering human being. The Samaritan did not see a nuisance, an inconvenience, a waste of time, a bother. He saw someone who needed his help. And the Samaritan viewed himself as this man's neighbor, and the Samaritan felt the obligation in his soul to help him. And immediately, the Samaritan's love springs into action. Just imagine if the priest and Levite had lingered, they could have helped. But he does it alone. We're familiar with the idea of love in the Bible. Love is a deep affection for someone. And although the Samaritan did not know this man, he loved him. He had deep affection for him. He had compassion on him. And love is a desire for the welfare of another. And this Samaritan could not look on a fellow human being in his suffering and do nothing to help. And love is the seeking and establishing of a bond. And this was not possible in this case, but often is and should be the goal of love. But especially striking is the Samaritan's love in this regard: self-giving, self-sacrificing love. For the Samaritan, love is not simply to throw a few coins into a beggar's cup. That costs nothing. That's your spare change. That costs no time in your day. That takes no effort in your life. It's not even that inconvenient to cast a few coins into a beggar's cup. But this is love. Love gives and gives and gives. And love spends itself. Love inconveniences itself. Love puts itself out. Love sacrifices itself. And we know, of course, that this is the nature of Christ's love for us. He gave and he gave and he gave and he gave. He held nothing back. He gave up everything for us on the cross. Remember Titus 2:14. Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He gave himself for us. Ephesians 5 verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. He hath given himself for us an offering. That's Christ's love. This is also the love of the Samaritan. It's a self-giving, sacrificial love. First, he did not pass by on the other side. He carefully examined the man and wisely determined the best course of action. Second, he administered to him first aid. He bound up his wounds. Probably he tore strips off his own clothing to make bandages for this man. He applied medicinal remedies, which in those days were oil and wine. Wine is an antiseptic, and oil soothes. And third, he lifted up the man and set him on his own beast. Again, if the priest and Levite had been there, they could have helped with that, but they weren't. And this meant then that the Samaritan had to continue his own journey on foot. The injured man's on the beast, and he's walking alongside the beast. And fourth, he paid for the man's care and accommodation by bringing him to an inn, caring for him throughout the night, and then leaving him in the morning in the care of the innkeeper and paying 2 pence to cover any additional expenses. And 2 pence are about 2 days' wages for an average labouring man, not therefore a small amount of money. There's love. There's being neighborly. There's showing neighborly love. Notice too a few things about this Samaritan's love. It was personal. It was personal. The Samaritan sacrificed his own time, his own money, and his own effort for the welfare of his neighbor. We have a lot of people today in the world who campaign for the welfare of the poor. But what many of them advocate for is the allocation of other people's money to help the poor. And so millions and billions are spent on welfare and other programs supposedly to help poor people. But that's not the meaning of the parable. The meaning of the parable is not get the government to help your neighbor, but rather you help the neighbor. It's not the calling of politicians to pass a budget to help your neighbor. You must help your neighbor. You must help that man who passes your pathway in life, because he is your neighbor. Also, his love was without prejudice. The Samaritan did not refuse to help a Jewish man, even though there were all kinds of reasons why he could have made excuses not to help such a man. And you must not refuse to help a Muslim, or a Hindu, or an atheist, or someone of a different skin color, or nationality, or ethnicity, or social class. Those questions must not enter into your mind when you're thinking about helping a neighbor. And third, his love was practical and wise. He ascertained his neighbor's need, and he met that need. And here's where we need wisdom. Not every neighbor is half dead on the path in front of us. If that were true, that would be an easy case. You know what he needs. He needs medical attention. But some neighbors ask for help who are not actually needy. They want a handout, but they refuse to work. They want money to feed a drug habit or to get drunk. And you ask yourself the question, is it my calling as a Christian to show neighborly love by giving that person money? Is that going to help that person? Or am I simply an enabler of other men's sins? Is it better, perhaps, to offer to give that person food, to buy them food, rather than to give them money? You have to ask that question and be wise. What does my neighbor need? How can I best help him? And then you help him. You don't say, well, after all of that careful consideration, I'm not going to help him at all. But you have to find out what's the best way to help him, and then you do help him. Now let's return to the lawyer's question in verse 25. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer of Jesus is to direct the lawyer to the law, which he rightly quotes and summarizes in verse 27. Love God and love the neighbor. And Jesus responds, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. And that led then to another question, as we saw in verse 29, who is my neighbor? And Jesus turns that question upside down and illustrates not who is my neighbor, but to whom am I a neighbor? And finishes by asking a pointed question in verse 36. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the answer of the lawyer is 37, he that showed mercy on him. It's very likely that the lawyer did not want to say the words, the Samaritan, but he said rather, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus then says, go and do likewise. And that leads to a question. What does Jesus mean to teach the lawyer and us about inheriting eternal life? Does Jesus mean for the lawyer and for us to conclude that the way to heaven is through loving our neighbor? Does Jesus mean for the lawyer and for us to trust in our good work of loving the neighbor for our salvation? Now, obviously, that cannot be the case, because the Bible, the whole Bible, teaches salvation not by works, but salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus. Jesus approaches the question this way to confront the lawyer and to confront us with the impossibly high standard of the law of God. That's his common practice, especially with self-righteous people in the Gospels. They come with the wrong presupposition. They think they can have salvation in and through the law. And Jesus says to them, well, let's look at the law, and shows them how impossible it is to keep the standard of the law. Here's what the law requires. The law requires that you live like this Samaritan. We have multiple encounters every day with neighbors in life. God places them on our pathway, and God says to us, love this person, show kindness to this person, show compassion, meet his needs, alleviate his misery, give yourself in love for his welfare. And every day we say, I will not love him. Or, I will love him, but only if it suits me. Or, I will love him, but only if it is not an inconvenience to me. Or, I will love him, but only if it costs me nothing. Or, only if I get something in return. And even if we are neighborly to some, we do not love our neighbor with a perfect, selfless, God-glorifying love. And even if we do that sometimes, love God or love our neighbor with a selfless love, we do not do it perfectly, and we do not always do it. And therefore, we cannot possibly ground our salvation in the greatness of our neighborly love. Jesus says in verse 28, do this and thou shalt live. But we haven't done it. And we are not able perfectly to do it. And we have done it perhaps a little bit, but only always imperfectly. And so we ought not look for our salvation in the law. The law saves only those who do it, and we do not do it. And so the law saves no one. Instead, we must be reminded that God's impossibly high standard was met in another. We remember that Jesus Christ, who was the perfect neighbor, showed love to us. And he knew exactly what we needed. He lived for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. And we remember, too, that our neighborly hatred, our lack of neighborly love, was punished on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, he purchased for us all the blessings of salvation, and he purchased also for us the power by the Holy Spirit to love not only God but also our neighbor. And in the power of that, then, the power of God's grace, we are called to go and do likewise. Do so because Christ was a neighbor to you. And do so because by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are now able to be a neighbor to others. Amen.